privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again study Thy Word, to be encouraged by it, to be challenged by it. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the portions and principles that are extrapolated therefrom, make them a source of increase, make them a source of growth in each of our lives, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Last night we began, as we continue our study of the doctrine of sanctification, I gave you 6 points regarding some of the principles, and then we began a further study on the implications of positional sanctification. We are still dealing with positional sanctification. You remember again that positional sanctification is that which occurs at the moment of salvation, X marks the spot, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Being baptized by the Spirit, you are not only entered into union with Christ, but at that very moment, you are positionally sanctified. Now remember, whatever you have positionally in Christ can never be altered, can never change. It cannot be altered or changed because you had nothing whatever to do with its regard. For example, you have salvation. Salvation is given by God. That's instantaneous, once and for all. You are sealed. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're not sealed because you earned it or deserved it. You're not sealed because you somehow accomplished all of this in your life. In addition to that, and these are the famous three S's, saved, sealed, and sanctified, the old Baptist view, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's a correct view. Sanctification occurs at the moment of salvation, positionally. You are immediately sanctified. You can never lose that being set apart. But the question is, what does the word mean and what is its practical use? Well, the word means to set apart for a specific or a special purpose. So when we deal with the area of progressional sanctification, that of course will be our next study, that deals with the practical side or experiential sanctification. And remember, the Holy Spirit takes the information that's located in our positional sanctification and then attempts to teach it through either the daily function of Bible class or in the individual life, through his leadership and so forth, performing the will of the Father, and thereby showing you exactly what you should be living and how you should be living experientially. Now, when you combine positional sanctification with practical sanctification, you simply have the eternal state or the eternal existence. Because one day we're going to be ultimately sanctified. That is, we will have exactly what we are positionally. An example of that, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Well, I know and you know that we're certainly not experientially seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Where are we? Well, I hope you understand you're seated in the auditorium of Westside Bible Church in Glendale, Arizona. However, if that be the case, we are seated in the heavenlies positionally, then what will we have in our eternal state? The practice of our position. So ultimate always involves the practice totally of our position. And the position is simply that which we receive at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit working that out experientially as in and through the study of His Word, and that's why you come to Bible class on a nightly basis. The implications of positional sanctification were as follows, and we covered 3 points last night. 1, we share the perfect righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that, of course, is double portion imputation because of our royal family status. We not only receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, but we also receive the righteousness of the Father. Under point 2, we share in the eternal life of Christ, 1 John 5:11-12. 1 John 5:11 says, He that has the Son has eternal life. And of course, verse 12 goes on and says, he that has not the Son of God hath not eternal life. The word life that's used there in the King James, simply refers to eternal life. So we share in the eternal life of Christ. And then we left off with point three. We share in the election of Christ, Ephesians 1:4. And I don't know why so many pastors and so many professors in theological seminaries make such a big issue about election. You've got those who teach that we have been elected or chosen or picked before the foundations of the world, and God then becomes very selective. He chooses some for salvation and others not so. That is not so. And when I started teaching that about 35 years ago, when I finally understood what election and predestination was all about, I tell you, I just about went through the ceiling, because I had been taught through the ministry of various Dallas Theological Seminary graduates who were doctors of theology at Biola, that we'd been chosen to be saved, and then those that were a little weak on the subject couldn't quite rationalize the whole idea, because it became selection as opposed to election. And so they said, it's a mystery and we're not sure how it works. Some things are too deep for us to know, brother, and all that stuff. Well, I thought it through, and it was from the passage found in Ephesians 1:4 that actually opened my eyes to the whole subject. And ironically, at the same time, I had been reading Calvin's Institutes on Election. And of course, I think that a lot of people who are Calvinistic and claim to be Calvinistic are more Calvinistic than Calvin ever thought of being. But that's beside the point. Whether Calvin was Calvin or Calvinistic or otherwise, the key is whether or not you are biblical. And the Bible never teaches that God chose some to be saved and some to be lost. God does not select on the basis of anything as such. The Baptist view is somehow that God chooses on the basis of his foreknowledge. In other words, somehow he realizes through his omniscience and foreknowledge that you are going to believe. In other words, here's Timon, all right? God looks down the corridors of time and sees that Timon's going to believe in Christ. And so he runs back in eternity past, and he elects Timon to be saved. Well, there's a fallacy of that, and if you don't understand it logically or theologically, what's the big problem there? The big problem there is God is limited to the scope of human activity. And on the basis of what he knows, he must do. And that's not the case. God doesn't do on the basis of what he knows. God does what he does because he's God. Let's not limit him to one of the principles of his essence. Even though he is limited within the scope of his essence, because they all work together in harmony. But let's not isolate one area like sovereignty and just say that, well, God chose this and that, and it's up to him to do it, and we can't question it, and so on, the typical Calvinistic view. That is nowhere taught in the Scripture. What is our election? Our election is we share in Christ's election. In other words, he was the only elect one in history. And so if you look at him as the elect one, that's a C, by the way, the elect one, the only one in history. There's only one member of the human race that was ever elected. Now, when you become a believer in Christ, you share in that election. And so, election does not precede salvation. It's not somewhere in eternity past, but is the result thereof. You are the elect because you are saved. It's simply another designation for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple enough. And once you have that in your thinking, then you have no problem at all in understanding all of the passages, save none. And none become a mystery to you, and you don't fall behind that stupid statement that some things are too deep for us to know, and just hide behind the fact that you're ignorant or just plain stupid, and you want to impose that on everyone else. I sat in many a classroom, and when a professor couldn't answer the questions that were asked by students, they just simply said, some things are too deep for us to know, instead of saying, I don't know. In other words, I just haven't studied it, or I don't quite understand it. But they never want to do that. You see, in arrogance, they want to hide behind this too deep mystery stuff. And I did it for a while because I hid it behind the same shield of stupidity, is what I call it now, because that's exactly what it was. Ephesians 1:4 declares that we share in Christ's election. We are chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. The idea is that Christ was the only one that was elected, the only one that was chosen, the only one that was picked, the only one that was selected to do a specific task in time. Now, when you become a believer in Christ, you share in His election. You are therefore called the elect, because you are identified in Christ by means of the baptism of the Spirit. And this phrase then takes on a whole new meaning when you understand it in the light of what we've just said. En Christo, in Christ. And it's repeated some 27 times in various forms in the first chapter of Ephesians. And by the way, there are only 23 verses, to my knowledge. It's used 23 times in 27 verses or 27 times in 23 verses. I'll let you look it up, but see, some things are too deep for us to know. All right, in Christ. Now the question is, are you in Christ? Yes, you're in Christ because, number one, you've met the qualification for salvation. You've exercised volition. You've decided for Him. You've had a change of mental attitude toward Christ. That's repentance, metanoeo. And you have acknowledged or breathed out faith in Christ. You are immediately baptized by the Spirit. You are in union with Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of the royal family of God. And you're afforded 40 things, one of which is you share in Christ's election. Point four. We are also called sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where do we have the right to be called sons of God? Galatians 3:26, we share in His sonship. You are not a son of God simply because of the fact that you were naturally born in the family of God. Not so. Even when you are reborn into the family of God and become a member of the royal family, you become as such again because of the baptism of the Spirit, placing you in union with Christ, separating you for a specific purpose, a special purpose. You share in His election. You share in His eternal life. You share in His sonship. He is the Son of God, and we are sons of God by faith. You're going to see, by the way, if you want a simple analysis of what we have in Christ, it's simple. Whatever He has, we have. Whatever He is, we're going to be. Where is He right now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Where are we positionally? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Where are we going to be in eternity? Seated at the right hand of the Father. He has a glorified body. What's going to happen when we leave this earth? We're going to receive, eventually, at the rapture of the church, a glorified body. In the meantime, He'll give us a temporary body. Eternal, not eternal, but a temporary glorified body. Now, I must admit I'm not sure what that means, but I accept the fact, based on the evidence of the visual contacts and expressions that are revealed in the Word. If it means that we have to have some kind of form to be seen in eternity until the rapture, fine. But remember that no believer of the church age will receive their glorified body until the body of Christ is complete. So we share in His election, we share in His perfect righteousness, we share in His eternal life, we share in His sonship. Galatians 3:26. Point five. we share the heirship of Christ. There is only one heir, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where do we claim then to have any inheritance? We're told in Peter that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. For what reason? Because we are members of the royal family of God. We are the bride of Christ. We are part of that spiritual aristocracy. And so everything that Christ has by way of inheritance, we have. And I always like to encourage believers and remind you, the next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, start running through everything that you share, and I doubt if you'll go 4 or 5 without saying, "Wow, I don't feel sorry for myself anymore," because you have no right to. Only one should be exciting enough for that. I share in his sonship. Everything that Christ is, I have. He owns everything, it says. Well, the next time you're out and you're looking up and you see billions of stars in the sky, say, "I own those." Of course, you share them with other believers. Appreciate that. And you're going to say, "That one's mine." No, they're all yours. Everything that God has given to our Lord by virtue of his accomplishment, we share. So feel sorry for yourself. And think, you know, I hear people saying, "I have nothing." Why, you cluck, you have everything. Everything. Eternal life, perfect righteousness, election, sonship, heirship, and lastly, or rather six, the priesthood of Christ. Remember, Christ is not a priest of the Aaronic order. He would have never qualified. And it wasn't until I began to understand the book of Hebrews that I began to understand this very principle. Of course, you realize that 35 years of ministry, the first 2 or 3 years were, well, it's something you want to try to forget, but you can't. But you need to have it. It's where you learn. And I still have my notes, and I look at them, and they're on little scraps of paper, for the most part. Some of them are just kind of stapled together. And I look at them, and I say, "No, I didn't teach that." And in that manner, but look back over your own life of 35 years. Some of you say, "I'm not even that old." Well, you see, you can't. Well, think about your pre-existent life. Think about your experiences in the womb. Oh, come on. Isn't that silly? Babies crying in the womb. Being upset in the womb. Come on! If they have emotion and mentality in the womb, you'd think that one would say, "No way, I'm not leaving this place." Okay, under the perfect comfort of a complete and perfect environment. I mean, that was the closest that any child would ever get to perfect environment and the divine dynosphere, only it's called the womb, tied with an umbilical cord. It's not the way it works. Well, we won't go into that, but you know, you have all these bleeding hearts and everybody that's all upset about children and abortions and so on. I don't have any problem with that. If you understand doctrine, you don't have any problem with it. Now, you all know that I don't believe in abortion. And it's not because of doctrinal reasons, it's because of practical reasons. And it's because of moral reasons. I have 4 children. I never even thought about aborting any of them. And looking at them now, I won't say that I didn't after they were born. And around 14, I could have aborted 2 of them. And then one around 16, if she'd have been aborted at that point, I probably would have rejoiced. But looking at it now, in retrospect, well, they're straightened out, living for the Lord, positive toward doctrine, and I'm sure their husbands wouldn't have appreciated if I'd have aborted them somehow. You say, "How would you have done that?" Well, there are ways. I actually told one of my daughters, I said, "Look, if you don't straighten out, I'm going to pray that God take you." That's right. It wasn't because of my failure. It was because of that which is called simply human volition. You know, you can do everything right and still raise a monster. Why? Because the monster is the sin nature, and you can't do anything about that. Especially when they get old enough to where they can exercise their own volition. Can't do anything about it. All you can do is say, well, I did what I was supposed to do. And I'm here to tell you that that passage, train up a child in the way that it shall go, and when it is old and will not depart, works. Now, people used to tell me when I was raising our kids, they'd say, you know, you're really hard on them. I mean, you're tough. And you're going to break them. Well, I don't see any scars or breaks, but I see them all members and actively involved in West Side Bible. I don't know how many pastors can claim that. One's even married to the assistant pastor of the church. Wow. When I was talking to Theme yesterday, he was really impressed with that. Of course, I was impressed that he called me, so I guess that's enough of that. You know, when you hear the phone ring and somebody says, Bob Theme's on the phone, you go, what the hell did I do now? You know. I was talking to my son-in-law this morning. I said, guess who I got a call from? And he said, God? I says, close. Well, I appreciate his ministry, and obviously I will not tolerate any criticism. You can criticize me, but don't criticize Baraka Church. A couple of the members you can, but not the leader. All right, we share then in his heirship. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, beautiful passage, a study that we have made in the past, and so you are well aware of that. We share in his priesthood. And when I was going through the book of Hebrews, I never realized how important it was to the Jewish mind, the argument that Christ was not being a priest of the Aaronic order. You know, to me it didn't matter. He wanted to claim the prerogative of being a priest, so what? But to the Jewish mind, that would have been anathema. That would have been disdainful. That would have been absolute blasphemy for anyone to claim a priestly position and not be a part of the tribe of Levi. Well, you know that he wasn't a part of the tribe of Levi at all, but rather he was in the Davidic line, which is not the priestly line at all, but rather the kingly line. So, what does the author of the book of Hebrews argue for three chapters? That Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but rather after a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. You share in that. So our priesthood is according to the Melchizedekan order, which was a higher priesthood, and Christ, of course, is a part of that priesthood. That, if you carefully study, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. And then the last, point 7, we are transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Repeat, point 7, we are transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son, as the King James has it, or the Son of His love. And it is true that we are members of the kingdom, but not the kingdom that is referred to by covenant theologians, or the kingdom that is referred to in the Scriptures, commonly spoken of in the Revelation as the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. Oh, we'll have a part to play in that, and I hope you all have a part in it, because you might be co-ruling with somebody that's sitting next to you. I think it'd be the worst loss for any believer who has had the opportunity of categorical teaching in the time that some of you have been here, or the time that you'll have spent on the face of the earth, and then move on into eternity and end up being a subordinate to somebody else that you didn't even like. And there's a lot of pastors, by the way, that are going to be subordinates to members of their own congregations who reach maturity by virtue of the fact that they did so elsewhere. That's pitiful. We got guys in this valley, by the way, that are teaching week after week after week nothing but the gospel on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and nothing on Wednesday night. And were not for the fact that they have members in their congregation listening to tapes, they would never grow. I have a problem with the whole thing because we actually have people who are sending people to Westside Bible attending other churches that are listening to tapes from Baraka, and yet they won't come themselves. I really have a problem with that. You can't straighten out the denominations, and you're not going to be the light in darkness. I'm just telling you that in case somebody says, you know, you really have a great wealth of knowledge regarding the scripture, blah, blah, blah. Why don't you join us? Stay away from us. Stick with us-ins. Because you'll shrivel up eventually. You can't. You just can't hack it. All right, so we are transferred into the kingdom of his son. And that gives us all the right and privileges of royal family status. That's the kingdom that's referred to in this passage. And, of course, we are spiritual aristocracy. Now, if we're positionally royal family, if we are positionally spiritual aristocracy, what then does God expect of us? To act like what? Exactly. Not like peasants. You know, a peasant is expected to act like what? A peasant. But somebody who is spiritual aristocracy, you're quite upset when you hear them acting like peasants, right? The Queen Mother, for example, in England is all upset, and rightfully so, because of the conduct of either her children or her in-laws. I forgot the name. Anyway, the redhead. Fergie? Yeah. She's not acting like spiritual, or rather, like aristocracy. She's running around with somebody here in the States, is it? Some playboy? Oh, that's. Is that a part of the United States? Hey, when you say Texas, you know what that means, don't you? You face east and put your hand over your heart. So I've been told. I don't do that. I face the Mecca. Remember, I'm a Hadzis. Okay. Transfer then into the kingdom of his son. All right, those then are the seven implications of positional sanctification. Point J, and I don't know how your outline looks. You just make it the next number or letter. Don't get upset. If you haven't started yet, just put down point J. If not, you can start afresh. Put point A. All right, this constitutes the principle of equal privilege under the computer assets of predestination. Now, having mentioned that, I want to review again, since I just went over election, and I want to try to drum this into your mind. The key in predestination is not who, but what. Once you get that straight in your mind, then you don't have a problem. The minute you make predestination who, you miss the whole point. And when you study predestination in the context of every use in the New Testament, you'll find it's expressing what, never who. What is the key to predestination? It's the what of the purpose behind it. What did God predestine for us? A life far beyond the normal or the everyday physical life of Homo sapien under the old sin nature. Life which is absolutely phenomenal. A life which involves the divine dynasphere, the power sphere, the love sphere, your own royal palace. That's what was predestined. And so here's what happens. You see, look at predestination as a series of dots. God predestined certain things for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past. Now, you in time acknowledge the cross and come to know Christ the Savior. Immediately you join in that line of predestination. and immediately imposed upon you are God's predestined plan for you. Simple enough. When did God give me the gift of pastor teacher? From eternity past. But when was it that I understood that I had it? In 1959. And I wasn't born in 1959, so it had to do with what? And that was about 3 some odd years after I became a believer. Actually, it's 57. Yeah, 57. Now, it's in my case, 1950, we'll round it off. 1958, I recognized the fact that I had to get the pastor teacher. When did God set that aside for me? In eternity past. Okay? Now, when did he give you your spiritual gift? You say, well, at the moment of salvation. Yeah, but he also predestined it from eternity past. It's the what factor, not the who. And so when you came to know Christ the Savior, what was waiting for you? The entire plan for God on your behalf. Whatever it is that, however, he leads you. Remember, there's alternatives as well. There's volition involved. We know all of that. We've got the actual, the printout, etc., etc., the computer assets, on and on and on. We've studied that in detail. So we have the equal privilege then under the computer assets of predestination, which means that I have the same equal opportunity to do with what God predestined that I do as John Calvin did in the 16th century, as Paul did in the first century. Same computer assets, same but not identical as far as the plan. You know, I God has never called me to Troas. God has never called me to go and preach to the Corinthians. Now, I'll probably spend some time in Corinth only because I'll be on vacation. Now, you got to realize that in 60 years, I've never been to Greece. That's rather pitiful. People keep asking me, you know, have you ever been back? Back? I've never been there. And so I'm going to meet all my relatives. And I guess I have cousins and uncles and people that I've never met. They don't write. I don't write. Why? I don't know them. You know, family reunion in my house, as far as the immediate family, is my mother and me. That's it. So we get together and we say, Yasu. And that's it. Or Opa, whichever the case might be. And that's the end of that. Now, of course, from there, my wife and I have done our job to make our family a bit bigger, and my kids are doing a great job. 7 grandchildren, and of course, as that goes on, in my lifetime, I could conceivably see a fairly decent family. Of course, I know when I get there, the first thing one of my cousins is going to ask is, where's the rest of the family? Now, they want to see the whole family. You guys can afford it? Come along. I won't pay for your trip. I'm not even sure I can pay for my own. My wife will have to be a stowaway. Now, God didn't predestine that. He knows about it. He knew about it from eternity past. But he didn't say, I want you to go there and do this and do that and do that. No, it has to do with his plan. Plan specifically in the area of the exercise of my spiritual gift, the location of that exercise. No question in my mind that the Phoenix metropolitan area was the place to come 25 years ago. I didn't think so 26 years ago. 27 years ago, I'd have laughed in your face. Okay? When I first spoke here, get that? New York, right there. When I first spoke here, you know, the other day I heard a gal on TV. She was a speech therapist for people to lose their New York accent. And so, of course, the guy that was interviewing her said, okay, let's get on with it, Goyles, or something like that. But that's the way I used to talk. And I said hot dog and everything. I know you can't believe it. I was once shy, too, and that I'm sure you can't believe. And I lost my point because of my drifting from the thought. That's what happens. Back to this. We then have equal privilege and equal opportunity based on our computer asset of predestination. God said in 1968, move thou from New York and get thou to Arizona. See, I came back to my point. My mind isn't that senile. And I said, sorry, not so, Lord. Sounded like Peter overlooking the areas of Joppa. Not so, Lord. He said, yes, son. And I said, no, father. And so my life was miserable for about 2 months. I mean miserable. Absolutely tormented. And so finally I got up on a particular Sunday morning and I taught on how to know the will of God for your life because I was going to drop a bomb on them. None of them were aware of the fact. I hadn't said anything to the deacons. Nobody. And I said, as of December 1st, I am going to leave and become the pastor of 12 people in Glendale, Arizona. Well, the confusion was absolutely unbelievable. My pay was half of what I was making there. The congregation, obviously, was considerably less. There were 100 and some odd people there. And here we are with 12 people. Actually, we started with 14, lost two after the first message. You say, how many are still here today? How many do you think? None. Well, I can't say that because when I came here, I'm still here. You see, with my family, the 12 became plus four. Three and two is five. Okay. John wasn't born until long after we were here. Yeah, you're really impressed, I can tell. You're saying, wow, I'm glad he told us that. I can't wait to take notes. All right, so equal privilege, equal opportunity. Point K, positional or phase one sanctification is divided into two parts, retroactive and current, positional truth. See, the retroactive part is what is looked back upon retroactively to bring focus to our current idea. And the whole analogy that is used in Romans 7 reflects this very thing. And too many people stumble over that whole passage because they think the issue is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That is not the issue, even though it could be taught as such. The main issue in that passage is what? We are married to Christ. We are married to Christ by virtue of His death. All right? So we look back on the fact that we are co-crucified with Christ. Now, that's looking back retroactively. You look back to a retroactive, positional situation. We're co-crucified with Christ. Then bring that into current truth, and what do you have? Living our lives crucified in Him. The mistake often is to say that we crucify the flesh on a daily basis. Can't do that. It already is. You're never called to crucify the flesh. It's already crucified. And we're dead to the first husband being the sin nature. And we are remarried to Christ, and legitimately, because there has been, in fact, a legitimate divorce. Now, who facilitated the divorce? We did by virtue of the fact that we acknowledged Christ as our Savior. We divorced from our sin nature, but our sin nature still lives, and it makes all the sounds, and all of the calls, and all the squeaks that it ever did while we were still married to it. Those of you ladies that were, and men who were married before and are in single status right now, you understand that. The husband's still alive, and occasionally he may get on the phone and say, hi. And you say, you're dead, jerk. Boom. That's it. See? That's it. It made it very easy for some of our ladies when I first started teaching that, at least to them. I've been teaching it for quite a while. And they said, you know, he keeps calling. And I said, just tell him you're dead to him. That's it. So here, you're dead in Christ. But you're alive. Why? Because you're alive. You see, you're raised in newness of life. And you're not raised in newness of life because you've been baptized by water. You're raised in newness of life because you're identified in Christ. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I had a deacon that just used to hit the ceiling when I taught that Romans 6 was teaching spirit baptism as opposed to water baptism. I says, look, read the passage. According to your analysis, if that's true, I said, your analysis, not your analysis. According to that analysis, that sounds the same, doesn't it? Although maybe he had a problem. According to your analysis, that passage is teaching regeneration by water baptism, if you make that water baptism. Because it says, as many as been baptized have put on Christ. What about those that haven't been? Well, you see, that's not talking about water baptism at all. And you'll find, incidentally, that all of the staunch water baptism people use the passages dealing with spirit baptism. And that's their problem. Not yours and not mine. And I'm not bloodless. I believe in the blood of Christ. And we are not baptismal-less. We just don't believe that baptism saves or that baptism is necessary for your spiritual growth. And it is not, repeat, the first step in obedience to the Lord. That's Baptist stuff. That's not the Word of God. It's never a command in the Scriptures, ever. Don't you buy that stuff. Don't you come running up here saying, I've never been baptized. Am I going to go to hell? I may tell you to, but you won't. Some people are so weak on the subject of spiritual growth. Baptism has nothing to do with your spiritual growth. It has to do with an outer reflection of something that has already occurred within, and for most of you, it wouldn't mean anything anyway. Now, if you were a Jew, you were raised in a Jewish Orthodox home, and you came to me and you said, I confess Christ as Savior, and I want to make a public declaration of my confession, and I want to be identified in the waters of baptism, I baptize you in water, okay? Does that straighten that out? But most of you have nothing to confess in front of anybody. And we invite this one and that one and Aunt Maud from back east, and they come running out, and they look, and they say, oh, now he's saved. Oh, come on. Somebody recently asked me about baptizing children. Come on. The only thing that would do is make them wet. Forget that. I went back there for some reason, but now I got all excited, and you know how that goes. Retroactive positional to current positional. And you are divorced from the old man. But the old man's still alive. Now you say, well, does that passage authorize divorce in the Scriptures? There's no question of the fact that divorce is authorized. Now you say, well, what's your position? I'll make it easy. It's the same position I have on abortion. I'll never recommend it, and I'm against it. But it happens. And there are legitimate reasons for it. You say, what is the legitimate reason? Well, you say, the death of another. Well, that isn't a divorce. That's where the person's departed. They're free to remarry. What then does that passage teach in addition to that? The death of the marriage. I've talked to many young people, and they've said to me, our marriage is dead. And I said, what killed it? And they said, he abandoned me. Grounds. What else? She committed adultery. Grounds. No question. Don't you say the Bible doesn't teach divorce. The whole analogy that God uses to teach us that we are married to Christ is based on a divorce. What do they do with Romans 7, I wonder? But it's not teaching divorce per se, but there's an analogy drawn from it. We are dead to the sin nature. See, there it is. Why? Because we're identified in Christ's death. See? We are co-crucified with Christ. So we died to the marriage. Now we're free to marry another. Who? The Lord Jesus. Are we adulterers? No. Is the sin nature still alive? Yes. Is it still making the noises trying to get us back? Of course. And as long as you live, that'll occur. Now it's a matter of what? Will. Now it's a matter of whom do you choose? The sin nature, with its previous calls and beckonings and wooings and lovemaking, or is it making love with Christ? And you see, the whole thing is this. Here, how can it be? You'll make love to Christ, spiritually, of course, and then the next moment, you've got the sin nature in bed. These things ought not to be. Get the idea? There's the practical analogy of that. My time is gone. Let's pray. Now listen to my voice. Hey? Just a little cough. That's all I have. And you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this evening, for the time we've had to study, for the time we can now apply that which we've been taught. Thank you, and dismiss us in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night.